watch the whole thing from start to finish. At least I hope not. But in that week before Christmas, there were, as you might expect, a number of stories that in some way or other related to the Christmas spirit. Though, as you might expect, it was simply referred to as the holiday spirit. But I knew, and they knew, what we were really talking about. There was a story about school children in Annandale collecting gifts that they were to send to an Indian reservation in North Dakota. There were regular updates and appeals on behalf of the Toys for Tots program run by the U.S. Marines. And there was even a story about a man dressed up as Santa Claus who was apparently roughed up by police without cause, but who refused to lodge a complaint. Now, all these were explicitly portrayed as manifestations of the holiday, that is, Christmas spirit. And then there were the counterexamples, the bad things that happen that are even worse because they happen at that time of year. The Washington Post had a running column that listed these sorts of things, like the Memphis couple stopped by police while driving off with $1,000 worth of toys, which they had stolen from a charity outlet that provided free Christmas gifts for the poor. What a contradiction to the Christmas spirit, we say. The Christmas spirit. Now, we all know what it is. It's a spirit of selfless giving, of the sacrificial spirit of generosity and grace. But what I want to ask is this. Where does this understanding of the Christmas spirit come from? I mean, what is its origin? I ask that because I want to make the case that the spirit of Christmas, to the chagrin of the secularists who want to restrict Christmas to Santa and the elves, the spirit of Christmas is a theologically loaded concept. It's a concept that goes way beyond the simple and sentimental aura associated with a holiday. I mean, New Year's Day is a holiday, but spirits of a very different kind are associated with it. And the 4th of July is a holiday, but it's a patriotic spirit that dominates. What is it about a baby born in a manger that should result in this tremendous emphasis on selfless giving? I mean, Mary and Joseph didn't give anything. They received a child. Maybe it was the wise men. They gave, didn't they? But they were rich. I mean, they had plenty to give. There's nothing very sacrificial about their gifts. No, the whole notion of the Christmas spirit as we know it hinges on a profoundly theological proposition. It all depends on that central notion of Christian doctrine that baby in the manger was himself a gift from God. And more than that, it's based on the notion that the baby in the manger was God himself given as a gift. And that, you see, is the only link between the Christmas story and the Christmas spirit. You take that away, you're left with nothing. Nothing at all. So the Christmas story is a story of sacrificial giving only if the Christ who was born on Christmas Day was himself God giving himself as a gift. And that profound theological truth is set forth in our passage this morning. My favorite Christmas passage, you see, is found not in the Gospels, but in Paul's letter to the Philippians. These verses tell us more than any other passage in the Bible about that Christmas spirit, which is the mindset of Christ, that way of thinking that we as his followers are to embrace and to display. And so turn back with me to that and let me remind you of the context of this morning's passage. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you'll recall that back in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul had encouraged the Philippian Christians, above all, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. They were to live in a way that was fitting and appropriate as a response to the gospel, this good news of what God had done for them in Christ. And Paul wants them to display this gospel first in the face of opposition, standing firm in the Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And then they are to display this gospel in their relationships with one another, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, he says. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And then last week, in the beginning of chapter 2, we saw that as a motivation to this way of life, Paul urged them to reflect on their experience of this gospel. In your relationship with Christ, in your participation in the body of Christ in the church, surely, he says, you have found encouragement. Surely you've experienced Christ's strength and support in the trials of life. Surely you've experienced the comfort that comes from the love of Christ in times of discouragement and distress. Surely you've sensed the fellowship with the Spirit, that spiritual kinship with your Father in heaven and with other believers. Surely you've enjoyed the tenderness and compassion with which God approaches each one of us in Christ. And surely you've enjoyed something of that affection in your relationship with others in the church. And all of this flows to us abundantly through the gospel of Christ. And if this is true, Paul says, and surely it is, then let it be reflected in the way that you relate to one another. Your experience of God's goodness and grace is the first encouragement to live in this selfless way toward other people. Extend to others the same love and grace that you've received from God. But the second encouragement that Paul mentions, and the one that we focus on here this morning, is found in the powerful example of Christ himself. That's what verses 5 to 11 are all about. Verse 5, he says, your attitude, that mindset that should characterize your relationships with one another, it should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Let the example of Jesus shape your thinking as you relate to other people. It's what we might call the Christmas spirit, though I confess that that expression seems too trivial to capture the depth of what we have here. But notice where that Christmas spirit begins. The story of Christmas begins in Christ's position of privilege, being in very nature God. Now, some translations say in the form of God, which is a more literal translation, but that expression is rather ambiguous. Did Christ possess just a form of divinity, an outward appearance, but not its reality? Although the NIV translation, being in the very nature of God, may be a little bit strong, it conveys the proper sense. I say that because Paul sets the expression in the form of God in parallel with equality with God, as if he's describing the same thing. He also sets it in contrast to the form of a servant, which is further described as being made in human likeness. So it's best to say that Paul is asserting that the eternal Son of God, before he came to earth as man, as Jesus of Nazareth, he possessed divine status. He was a divine person. He was, in very nature, God. So this is Christ's position of glory. Position of glory from eternity past. And I think this is what Jesus referred to in that high priestly prayer in John 17 when he prayed, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. As John in his gospel puts it, Christ was the eternal Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. Through him all things were made. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, echoes that. He says, by him, that is Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's talking here about the eternal Son of God, the second person of the divine Trinity. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Sharing in the glory of God the Father in eternity past, he was in very nature God, equal with God. Now just stop for a moment to reflect on how profound that statement is. Jesus is God come in the flesh. And take note of the fact that this is not some legendary accretion that somehow developed later in church history, as some claim. No, here it is, in a letter written no later than the mid-60s, within 30 years of Jesus' death. Paul presents it, in fact, as common knowledge to these Philippians, something that we can assume that they had heard from him when he had first proclaimed the gospel to them some 15 years before. And this profound statement was made by a man who was thoroughly Jewish, that is Paul, who would never give up his conviction that there is but one God. And he says this, this Jesus, before he became a man among us, was in the very nature God. And this divinity of Jesus and the notion of the triune nature of God, three persons in one God, which it certainly implies, as mysterious as it is, this understanding is essential to the Christian message, and there is no Christian gospel without it. Christ was in very nature God. Now again, just think of it. This is where the Christmas story begins. Not in a lowly stable, but in the splendor of heaven. Not in the darkness of a Palestinian night, but in the radiance of divine light. Just picture the divine Son of God sharing in the very glory of his Father, basking in the eternal love of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We cannot begin to conceive of the awesome beauty and goodness of such an existence. But this is where we must begin if we're to appreciate the spirit of Christmas as it applies to Jesus. For you see, how else can his birth be seen as a gift? How else can his entrance into our world be seen as an act of self-sacrifice? Before he came among us, he existed in the very nature of God in heavenly splendor, surrounded by an incessant chorus of angelic praise. It was a position of unimaginable privilege. But what did he do with that position? What is his mindset as he considers his own condition? Well, the text continues in verses 6 and following. Being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Now, there's some debate about the precise meaning of these tremendously important words. There's several ways people have tried to understand them. Some say that equality with God was something that Jesus did not possess, something he refused to grab for, something he wouldn't snatch for himself. Only after his death did this divine status come to him. Others say that equality with God was something that that Christ possessed, but he refused to hold on to it. He emptied himself, divesting himself of his divinity in some sense, to become a slave instead. Again, only after his death is his full divinity restored. But still, others agree that equality with God was Christ's possession all along, but they argue that it was not something that he gave up, but it was something that he refused to use for his own advantage. In this view, you see, the emphasis on the text is not on the loss of equality with God, but on the unexpected interpretation of that equality. For Christ, equality with God entailed taking the very form of a servant. It meant denying himself, making himself nothing. He emptied himself, not in the sense of giving up his divinity, but in the sense of not insisting on his own rights, and instead giving himself fully to the redemptive purpose of the Father. And he did this, not in spite of the fact that he was equal with God, but because of it. That's why I wouldn't translate this as though he was in very nature God, he made himself nothing, but perhaps since he was in the very nature of God, he made himself nothing. For him, equality with God necessarily implied self-giving. For such is inherent in the very nature of God, such is the very essence of divine love. No, he didn't give up his divinity in becoming a servant. No, in fact, he displayed it. And I think this final position seems to me the strongest, not only on linguistic grounds, but also for theological and contextual reasons. Jesus retained his divinity even in his humble state as a man. I mean, for one thing, throughout his ministry, Jesus said things that only God should say. Jesus did things that only God should do. One of the reasons the Jewish leaders tried to kill Jesus, according to John's gospel, was that he called God his own father, thus, quote, making himself equal with God. Now, Jesus could have avoided all kinds of trouble if he just said, oh, no, that's not what I meant at all. And second, Jesus' divine status is essential for our understanding of the atoning work of Christ. You see, in the gospel, we affirm that Jesus' saving work on our behalf was from first to last the work of God. It is God who saves us through the death of Jesus. The gospel is not about us as human beings reaching up to God. No, it's about God reaching down to us. And he does so in his own Son. You see, only so can Paul say, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That only makes sense if Christ is God himself. You see, Jesus is no third party trying to appease an unwilling God on our behalf. No, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, fully divine, even as he hung on a cross. And finally, this whole passage hinges on the notion of the renunciation of self-interest, the relinquishing of privilege. Christ displays the antithesis of selfish ambition. The focus is on what Christ could have done fully within his own rights, what belonged to him, but which he refused to use for his own advantage. He did not treat who he was and what he had as a means to selfish ends, and that renunciation did not end merely with his birth, but continued through his entire life. Christ was in very nature God, and he did not consider equality with God something to be used for self-serving purposes, but he made himself nothing. And in so doing, Paul says, he took the very nature of a servant, a slave, being made in human likeness. Now, Jesus said it himself. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And being made in human likeness, as Paul says here, doesn't mean that Jesus was only like human beings but did not actually become fully human, as some Gnostic heretics would later claim. Nor does it mean that in some respects he was unlike other human beings. It simply means that he entered the same conditions of human life that we all share. And his birth, and his life, and especially his death, all testify to that truth. The early church father Irenaeus put it this way: the Son of God was made man, assuming his ancient handiwork into his very self. He was fully God and fully man. You see, this is what the incarnation of the Son of God means. There's no suggestion here that Jesus gave up being equal with God when he became a man. He didn't exchange the form of God for the form of a slave. Rather, in his incarnation, he took human nature into himself without giving up his divinity. And he displayed his divine nature through his humanity. This is the way that his being in very nature God manifested itself. It was not a possession to be exploited for his own benefit. But in love, it led him to set aside his own interests to serve us. And so the incarnation was the ultimate display of the character of God. In love, our God so identifies with his covenant people that he takes it upon himself to come as our Redeemer. And this is where Paul goes in this passage. For the incarnation, God becoming man, as self-giving as it was, that's not the end of it. Christ gave up the glories of his Father's presence to take the form of a human being, to be born from the womb of a poor young Jewish woman among sheep and cattle in a stable. He made himself nothing, nothing at all. But as strange as it seems, that stable was not the low point. It wasn't the abyss, for as a man, he continued to humble himself. Notice this is an active verb. He wasn't humbled by others. He humbled himself. It was a voluntary act. And as a man, in his daily moral decisions, he became perfectly obedient to his heavenly Father. And where did that obedience lead? It led to the point of death, even the most painful and most humiliating of all deaths, death by crucifixion, death on a cross. Paul tacks this on almost like an exclamation mark for emphasis. The cross, with its flogging, the mocking, the spitting, the nails in his hands and his feet. This is how far this self-giving love of God would go for us. This is how radical is the mindset of Christ. As one commentator put it, verses 6 through 8 lead in one great sweep from the highest height to the deepest depth, from the light of God to the darkness of death. You see, this is the model for Christian living. This is what it is to shape our minds and our hearts as we live together. Jesus demonstrated an attitude of humility and a commitment to obedience. They go together, don't they? We must first step down off our own pedestal if we're to put ourselves under God's authority. No wonder pride is described as the fountainhead of all sins. And this is the spirit of Christmas, as Paul understood it, the glorious and eternal Son of God, not only born in a common stable, but dying as a despised criminal, and out of no necessity except that of self-giving love, which renounced privilege, humbly becoming obedient to the will of his heavenly Father. This is the true spirit of Christmas. And it's a long way from our seasonal sentimentality and much closer to Jesus' challenging words where he says that we must follow him by taking up our own cross, which can mean nothing less than to make this attitude your own, joining Christ on the same path where he tread. Do you understand what I've done for you? Jesus asks us. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Have this mindset among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, have you ever thought what this could mean in your life? Are you too good to wash someone else's feet? Are you better than Jesus? Are you entitled to more than he was? How often do you hold on to your own rights? How often in your relationships do you focus on what others owe you? How often do you demand your own way or just pout when you don't get it? Oh, the petty ways that our pride rises up within us. It is embarrassing to think that our Lord gave up the glory of heaven for the utter humiliation of the cross for us. British pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones said it well. There is only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust. And that is to look at the Son of God, and especially to contemplate the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Lord, forgive us for our selfish ways. When that Prince of Glory so graciously gave himself for us, Lord, give us that kind of humility. Inspire in us that kind of obedience. Have this attitude, have this mind, this mindset in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. But significantly in this passage, Jesus is not left in a position of humiliation. The text takes a dramatic shift in verse 9, doesn't it? We move from what Christ did to what God the Father did for him. Therefore, we read in verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, ultimately, no obedience to God goes unrewarded, and so it is here. The ultimate form of humble obedience results in the ultimate form of exaltation. God the Father bestows on God the Son the name above every name. He is declared to be Lord. For you see, Lord is the name used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible for Yahweh, the divine name used of God in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that was a dangerous thing to say in the ancient Roman world, where Caesar himself claimed to be Lord. And it is still a dangerous thing to say in many parts of the world today, and it may be in our own culture. Jesus Christ is Lord. There can be no higher name, for the Lord is God, and there is no other. Isn't that what we read just a few moments ago from Isaiah chapter 45? The Lord speaks, "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord, Yahweh, alone, our deliverance and strength." That, Paul says, will be said of Jesus. The glory that Christ had with the Father from eternity will be made manifest to all creation. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, in the angelic realms, on earth, among those who exist now, under the earth, in the realm of the dead. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, is Paul saying here that one day everyone will turn to Jesus Christ in faith? Is this a support for universalism, that in the end all will be saved? No, I don't think so. For the word confess here can simply mean acknowledge. Every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how the NIV 11 translates it, and I agree. For you see, that same Isaiah 45 passage, which speaks of every knee bowing and every tongue swearing, and everyone recognizing that in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength, that passage continues in the next verse. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him. You see, Jesus Christ will be seen to be the exalted Lord of all by all. And some will confess that to their glory and praise, but others only to their shame. Which will it be for you? As I've said, no obedience to God will go unrewarded. But in this case, reward is not precisely accurate. First, because the word used in verse 9, forgave here, he gave him the name, is a form of the word for grace. God graciously bestowed on Christ the name that is above every name. This was God's gracious choice, his sovereign decision, not some binding entitlement. But reward is also misleading because, in the words of one writer, such exaltation is but the byproduct, so to speak, of humility and service, something unsought for, which the disinterested Lord Jesus received, not as a reward for what he had done or a prize for services rendered, but simply as the logical outcome of what obedience to God means in God's world. For our God rejoices in exalting the meek and raising the humble. You see, this is the final element of the mindset that Paul sets before us. We can humble ourselves in the confidence that God will be for us. We can be sure that God hates the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We can leave the results of our humility and obedience to God, for that's just what Jesus did. Again, as Peter says it in his epistle, if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And I know that humble obedience to God can seem a very risky thing to do, to abandon the apparent security of the little fortresses that we build around ourselves. That's not easy. But finally, you see, we must entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. We must leave the results to God. And we can be sure of this. If you humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you at the proper time. So what's it to be? The mindset of Christ or the mindset of the world? A mindset on humility and love towards others or a mindset on selfish ambition and vain conceit? We have a choice. For this Christ hymn of Philippians 2 carries within it an implicit contrast with another way of life. Now, we could call it the spirit of Scrooge or the spirit of the Grinch. The Bible would call it the spirit of Adam. Adam, our original forebearer, our representative, the representative of the human race. You know the story. In conjunction with his wife Eve, you see, Adam, being made in God's image, longed for equality with God. He saw it as something to be grabbed for, something to be snatched. Christ possessed the full status of divinity. He was equal with God. But he didn't see it as something to be used for his own advantage. Adam desired to be great and refused to be God's servant, for he sought to be in the likeness of God. Christ made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Adam exalted himself and became disobedient unto death. Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Adam was condemned and disgraced to the dishonor of God the Father. Christ was highly exalted and given the name of Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, that second Adam, came as God to be what man was meant to be. He came to undo the sin of Adam by his own obedience, to create a new humanity, a people redeemed by his death who would follow him in their lives. And you see, we can look back at the first few chapters of the book of Genesis and we can see exactly what we are like. For that sin of Adam is in every one of us. But now we can look in the Gospels and we can see what we were meant to be for the loving and humble, obedient Jesus Christ. That is what God intends for every one of us. And in a sense, this is the offer of the gospel. All of us are born into this family of Adam. We are by nature selfish, self-centered, always grasping for God-like power over our own lives and over the lives of others. But Jesus came so that we could be born again, so that we could be adopted into his family, the family of God. And the values of that family are shaped by our firstborn brother, who is also our Lord. What's it to be for you? To belong to Adam or to belong to Christ? Paul says, let this mindset of Christ be yours. May it permeate your hearts and minds. Let it inform your decisions. Let it mold your attitudes. Let the mind of Christ guide your life. Let's pray. Lord, we just gaze at this wonderful story, this true story of the gospel, of God the Son in eternal glory, emptying himself on our behalf, entering into our human existence. And then as a man humbling himself, becoming obedient to his Father in every way, obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Lord, what humility. What self-giving love. And then, Lord, we see the exaltation, the wonderful way in which you turn this around and you give grace to the humble, you exalt the lowly, and you do that supremely in your Son, Jesus. Lord, may this story, this narrative, this gospel event shape our hearts and minds. Lord, maybe we be gospel people to your glory. Oh, search us, O Lord. We are so easily deceived by our own sin. Our pride so easily clouds this truth in our own hearts. Help us to see, Lord, in the daily decisions we make, in the relationships we have with family members, with classmates at school, with co-workers, with neighbors, Lord, how often we don't display this. Oh, Lord, we pray that we may be a people that display your grace and love for your glory and honor. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our closing hymn is not the one printed in your bulletin. Instead, it's a well-known hymn. It's number 203, if you'd like to turn to it. And Can It Be? We'll sing the first, second, and fourth stanzas of this hymn. Let's stand together.